On Tuesday, I was coming home from Chicago. I had a pastor's conference on Monday and Tuesday. And so Tuesday night, I was driving home on I-80 from the Chicago area. And as I was tooling along at my speed, I came up to a car in the left lane who was trying to pass a semi in the right lane. And the car on the left lane was traveling at a whopping 65 miles an hour. The car or the semi in the right lane was traveling at a whopping 65 miles an hour. I'm sure you've never ever been in a situation like that. Kind of get the image, you know, parallel down the road, kind of oblivious to everything else behind them, not understanding what's going on. And so for several miles as traffic was backing up behind me, I happened to be just the person right behind that car. For several miles, I drove white-knuckled in frustration, right? Because I wanted to get home. And if you're going to drive, at least drive the speed limit. I mean, come on, people, right? Or at least pass them and then slow down so that everybody else can get around you. Well, finally, we went down into a valley, and the semi does what semis do. They just kind of let them continue to coast, and so the semi sped up just by letting it coast, and I was able to do that kind of S maneuver all the way around, and I was one of those people because the person wasn't getting over, but yes, I was that person, and passed on the right and the left. Sorry, George. I apologize. But I was so frustrated, and it left me frustrated for quite a while because something was blocking my path to getting where I wanted to go. And I think you all can identify, especially with the driving analogy, how frustrating it can be when there is somebody hindering your way to where you want to go. So I also wonder then this morning, as we experience that simple yet intense frustration in driving, how frustrated do you get when you feel like your prayers are hindered? Do you show the same frustration and the same angst and the same anger when you get the sense that you're praying words that aren't being heard? When you're praying something that's just kind of, nothing's happening. Nobody's listening. Do you have that keen sense of spiritual awareness, understanding and knowing the obstacles to prayer as you do that awareness when you're driving and seeing the obstacles to driving? The Apostle Peter is extremely concerned with hindrances to prayer. And in his first epistle, which we'll be looking at this morning, he shares three hindrances to effective prayer. And he does this with the intention of letting us know that, listen, if we're going to pray and if we want our prayers to be effective, we need to get every roadblock out of the way. Because I don't know about you, but if I pray, I want God to hear me, right? I want God not only to hear me, but I want him to answer me. And so Peter's going to share with us three hindrances that will keep our prayers being heard from God. The good news is he'll not only share those hindrances, but he'll tell us how to break through those hindrances. And he'll help us see how to get through those obstacles, and then how to make our prayers as effective as possible. Now, I will warn you, this sermon is going to be shorter than last week's sermon, okay? Having said that, we're going to cover the same amount of material that we preached in the spring, and that was 5 weeks of material that I preached in the spring that we're going to cover. But we're looking at it from a different angle, okay? But I assure you that we'll be a little shorter. Would you stand with me? I'm going to read three verses, the point verses that we'll be looking at, starting in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 7. Peter writes this. He says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be what? Hindered," right? Verse number 12 then. Peter writes this, quoting from the Old Testament, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are," what? "Open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Jump over to chapter 4 and look at verse 7, if you would, with me. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded." Why? "For the sake of your prayers." Father, help us to see the hindrances that might come into our lives that would affect our prayers, that would cause us, that would be a stumbling block or a roadblock for us to communicate with you. And then help us to see your way of breaking through those so that our prayers might be as effective as possible. And so use this sermon as you will, I pray. May your Spirit talk to every heart and mind as you've called. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So last week we learned from Pastor James out of the book of James that there are two qualities which make prayer effective. And those two qualities that make prayer effective, Pastor James says, is that we must first seek God in every situation. Whether that's through prayer or through praise, the very first response for a Christian must be to seek God. Alongside of that, in seeking God, Pastor James tells us that next trait is that we must have a righteous faith as we seek God. Now, the Apostle Peter is just as concerned with effective prayer as Pastor James is. But his concern is more of pointing out the hindrances to prayer. What is it in life that's going to hinder us to have an effective prayer life? And out of all the apostles, I think the Apostle Peter knew the power of effective prayer. Peter prayed, and the Bible tells us that the lame walked. Peter prayed, and the Bible tells us that demons fled. Peter prayed, and the Bible tells us that the earth shook. Peter prayed, and the Bible says that the sick were healed. Peter prayed, and the Bible tells us the dead were raised. I'm not talking about Jesus, okay? I'm talking about the Apostle Peter. So when Peter prayed, things happened. There was great power behind it. And if anyone could write on the power of prayer, it could be Peter. But if anybody could write about the hindrances to the power of prayer, it could be Peter too. Because Peter, how often did he stick his foot in his mouth, right? How often did Peter misbehave and Jesus had to rebuke him, even to the point where he denied his Christ? And so Peter is very concerned about effective prayer, and he's concerned so much that he says, hey, here's some of the hindrances that are going to come into your life that are going to make your prayers not effective. So be careful of these. Be cautious when you see these come out. Because Peter is going to echo James's words that the prayer of a righteous person has great power, and he wants us to have that power. And so the first mention of prayer, or the first mention of hindrances to prayer, is found in chapter 3, verse 7. And the first hindrance to effective prayer is this: it's mistreating people. Mistreating people will hinder your prayers. Now, it was less than a year ago that I mentioned we preached this passage, and we took verse 1 all the way through verse 7 as I went back and I looked at that sermon. And you'll note that Peter is teaching us on godly relationships within marriage in this passage, okay? And he speaks about the woman in verses 1 through 6, and then he hammers on the husbands in verse 7. And just as a way of reminder of verse 7, Peter tells us that God expects husbands to treat their wives very well. In fact, he says God expects them to treat their wives, to live with your wife. That means to treat them well, your companions in life. To know your wife and understand your wife, to value your wife, he says. He goes on to say to protect your wife and then to promote your wife. And the reason why he says we have to do this is so that your prayers are not going to be hindered. You see, men, husbands, the way you treat your wives will hinder your prayer life or will promote your prayer life. The word hindered there is a military term, and it describes an army that digs a ditch or a trench along a road, or excuse me, across a road, so that a pursuing army or a marching army can't pass it. It's a roadblock. Okay, you can't get through it. And just as a trench would hinder that army from moving in battle, Peter says, mistreating your wife or mistreating people will also hinder your prayers in this life. And so Peter's desire here is that our prayer be effective, but our prayer life is directly related to how we treat people. Jesus broadens this scope that Peter speaks about here. And in Mark chapter 11, he's cursed the fig tree on the way back from the temple, and that fig tree is barren, and the disciples see that fig tree. And so he now goes on to tell them a lesson in Mark chapter 11 and make some application. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 11, he says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Isn't that an awesome promise? Isn't that great? Whatever you ask in prayer, believe it and you will do what? Receive it. That's a great promise that Jesus gives us. That's an amazing promise that we should claim. But Jesus isn't done, okay? That's not where that passage ends. Because the very next verse says this, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, why? So that your Father in heaven may forgive you." You see, whether or not you are the offender or the offendee, Jesus teaches us we have to treat people right. Well, we have to treat people godly. We can't just treat people, well, just as over there, as them. That's not good enough for the Christian. And when we mistreat people, Jesus says our prayers are going to be hindered. What's more important to Jesus? Praying or having a right relationship with your neighbor, a friend, a spouse, a coworker, a family member? What's more important? The answer is having a right relationship with somebody. That's more important than prayer. That doesn't mean that we don't pray, but it means you got to get your relationships right. You got to treat people right. And then God's going to make your prayers effective. And so maybe you've been praying and praying and praying for something in your life. You've been praying for deliverance. You've been praying through a trial. You've been praying for blessing. And you say, "God, where are you? I'm just praying and I don't feel like you're hearing me." Maybe you need to look at your relationships. Maybe you need to get those right. Biblically right. Doesn't mean everybody has to like you. Doesn't mean you have to like everybody. But you need to get them right the way God says. And then wait and see how effective your prayers are. Because mistreating people, having wrong relationships, is going to adversely affect your prayer life. And you can claim all of the wondrous, grace-filled, extravagant promises of God praying on end for hours, and yet if your relationships aren't right, Jesus says, you're not going to be effective in your prayer life. Your mistreatment of people is keeping God from working on your behalf. Church, God demands that you and I value people. People are His most prized creation. And God demands that we value them. And He demands that we value them in such a way that when we don't, our prayers are going to be effective. So that means we have to treat people with respect. It means we have to reconcile with people when wrongs have occurred. It means we have to forgive people when we are wronged. It means we have to love people, you know, kind of like that second commandment that's just as important as the first one. I think Jesus has something to say about this, like love your neighbor as yourself type thing, okay? Because when we don't do that, our prayers are hindered. We must value people because mistreating people will hinder your prayers. Now, the second hindrance to effective prayer follows in verses 8 through verse 12 of chapter 3 here. Peter goes on to describe then how righteous suffering behaves on a corporal or a community or a church level. And he describes here in these verses a community that has unity of mind, he says in verse 8. Sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind, returning blessings for wrongdoing, not cursings. And then he quotes from Psalm 34. And he quotes David's words on how do I fear the Lord? And David says this, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why do we do that? Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God is literally going to turn his back on the evil. And so what we find from Peter's teaching here is that malicious behavior will hinder your prayers. Malicious behavior will hinder your prayers. Peter's whole point, starting in verse 8, all the way through the end of the chapter, is that righteous behavior is normally met with blessing. Right? When you act right, normally people treat you right, treat you well, good things come to you. That's a normalcy, we can say. However, in the event that righteous behavior is met with harm, our calling is to bless. And in return, the Lord will bless. Well, where do we see that? In verse number 9 and in verse number 14. He says, but on the contrary, bless. That's our responsibility, bless. And then the Lord will bless in verse 14. He says, but even if you have suffered for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So we bless with the expectation that God will bless us. Therefore, we must not have malicious behavior. And that idea of malicious comes from this term, evil. Evil in verse 10, evil in verse 12. And the Bible says, or the way that evil is perceived is a maliciousness, an intent to harm. Okay, that's what malicious means. You are trying to hurt somebody on purpose. And he gives the example of the tongue. Now, we all know that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will always hurt me, right? We understand the evil nature of the tongue. We understand that sticks and stones and fists, those wounds are typically healed over time. But the wounds of the tongue are deeper, are stronger, and often outlast any physical. And they can often be the most wicked and vile things that we use or that we say. And so he uses the tongue as the demonstration of evil. Because our speech can be just downright vile and wicked, can it not? And the best tool that we have to hurt somebody is not these. It's this. Because we can do a lot more damage with this than we can with this. And so what Peter says is, he says, we have to forsake that malicious behavior. Why do we do that? Because that behavior will hinder our prayers. Peter therefore says in verse 11, let him turn away from evil. That's the idea of repent. Repent means I confess that this is wrong. I acknowledge that this behavior is wrong. It's in God's eyes sin. And so I'm no longer going to do it because I'm now taking on God's perspective of that. So I'm going to repent of that behavior. I'm going to turn away, but I'm not just going to turn away to nothingness. I'm going to turn away to do what? To do good. That is the theology of repentance. And being good means when someone hurts you, someone harms you, someone threatens you, someone maliciously attacks you, instead of fighting back, you return their malice with peace. Because look at what he says in verse 11 now. Let him seek what? Peace in verse 11. And then do what? Pursue it. You see, again, relationships matter to God. Your earthly relationships matter to God, and they affect your relationship with God. Now, no one can control how someone speaks to them. You can't control other people's words, other people's actions, and other people's behavior. You can't stop people from hating you. You can't stop people from maliciously attacking you. But what you can control is you. What you can control is your response to those attacks. What you can control is your words to those attacks. And so if we kind of put it in reverse and we go back to last week's sermon, James taught us that when we're attacked, when we're persecuted, what's the first thing you should do? What's the first thing you should do when you're persecuted? Come on, help me out. Please tell me somebody was listening. Pray. We go to God. We pray. He says, are any of you suffering? Pray. And that's the command. Okay? Pray. And so we pray. Why do we pray? Well, we go two Sundays ago and we pray to be filled with the knowledge and the wisdom of God. And Peter says here, you know what the knowledge and the wisdom of God is going to tell you to do? It's going to tell you to seek peace and to pursue it. To seek peace and to pursue the right relationship. Now listen, I understand your desire for vindication. I understand your desire even for retribution. But Peter, Paul, and Jesus all say to some effect, do not repay evil with evil. On the contrary, bless. Pray for them. So, you can pray all day. But at the end of the day, your prayer in suffering is not going to be effective until you pray for God's blessing and God's peace for your attacker. Until you seek a peaceful resolution for the attacks that you've got under. And Jesus gives us the way to do that. And he tells us that we're to go to them. And we are to seek peace. Whether we are the offender or the offendee. As soon as that comes to my mind, that is my job. Let me tell you a story of a guy named Ed I met this week. Ed was an older gentleman, and Ed started a church. And over the course of 18 years, the Lord had blessed that church, and that church grew to be about 3,000 in attendance on any given Sunday. So the Lord obviously had really blessed him greatly. On his 60th birthday, his executive team showed up to his house. And they asked to come in. They sat down around his table and they looked Ed in the eye and they said, Ed, you're fired. We want the keys to the church. We want the church credit card. And by the way, you're no longer welcome on the property. Ed had no moral failures. Ed had no administrative failures. Ed had no theological failures. Completely out of the blue. No warning whatsoever. He was crushed, as you can imagine. And his first response was unbelief. How could they? Well, then came anger. How could they, God? Before he knew it, some of the closest friends at the church were showing up at his door and saying, hey, Ed, we heard this about you. Is this true? And as more and more people came to Ed, he found out that some malicious rumors had been started about him and maligned his character. And they said, Ed, that's not you. And he said, no, that's not me. And so ultimately he came to depression and he said, God, how could they? Ed tells the story of how God led him through the darkest valleys of his life, valleys he didn't even know existed. He prayed imprecatory prayers for his adversaries. You know what imprecatory prayers are, right? God, give them what they deserve. God, hurt them. God, they're my enemy. And he wished ill on those who opposed him. He sought to restore his reputation through his own power and only fell farther and farther into depression. But God, through a series of ordained circumstances, gave Ed his perspective. And in fact, it was the very passage that we're looking at this morning where God said to Ed, right through his word, Ed, you need to bless those people. You need to pray for those people. You need to seek peace with those people. And so about 18 months after Ed was fired, he attempted to reconcile with his former church. He'd come to terms, he'd come to peace with it, but he wanted a resolution. He wanted to, as Peter says, seek peace and pursue it. You know what they said? No. We don't need to do that. It's over, it's done with. What's done is done. And Ed said it really called into question his heart. Did he really want peace? Did he really want to pursue peace with these people? And Ed was reminded of Paul's words in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 18, where Paul says this. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, Paul says, so far as it depends upon you, Paul says, live peaceably with all. And all of a sudden, the light bulb clicked, and he said, if possible, okay. If it depends on me, my job is to live at peace. But I can't make people like me. I can't make people live at peace with me. But I'm not going to be their adversary. And Ed testified on Monday, at this point in his ministry, in his life, he's never had peace like he has before. He's never been blessed or felt the blessing of God as he has today. He's never been more vibrant and strong in his spiritual walk as he has today. Church, people are going to hurt you. They probably already have. People are going to hurt me. And maybe today you're living maligned right now. Don't be malicious back. Don't be malicious back. Seek peace, Peter says. Pursue it. Why? Because the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God will turn his back on those who do evil. That doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but it means God's not going to bless you. God's not going to be in it. Your prayers will be hindered. And malicious behavior will hinder your prayers, even malicious behavior that all of your friends are going to say, oh, that's justified. That's what I would do. Even those things which, well, two wrongs make what? Two wrongs. Wrong or malicious behavior will hinder your prayers. Mistreating people will hinder your prayers. There's a third hindrance. And we move on to chapter 4 quickly. And as Peter moves on with his logic and his line of thinking, and as he speaks about suffering, we have that example of Christ's suffering and the blessing that Christ had in suffering in verses 18 through 22 in chapter 3. And now he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. And now he goes on and he says, okay, I want you to bless like Christ blessed because God will bless as God blessed Christ. But now I want you through suffering to put on the mind of Christ. And I want you to think like Christ when people are harming you and are maliciously attacking you and are persecuting you. And why do we do that? Well, verse number 2, so that you can live the rest of your time on this earth no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And so we put on the mind of Christ so that we can live for the will of God. And he goes on to share, living for the will of God as Christ lived for the will of God requires two qualities. And we find these two qualities there in verse 7. He says, be self-controlled and be sober-minded. And so if we are going to think like Christ, we have to have the mind of Christ being self-controlled and sober-minded. And what Peter will say is that thoughtlessness will hinder your prayers. That third point, thoughtlessness will hinder your prayers. Thoughtlessness will make your prayers less effective. What do we mean by thoughtlessness? Well, that term self-controlled has to do with taking control of the way you think before you act. In other words, controlling from within what comes out. Kind of like the old saying that your mom probably told you, think before you speak. Never been told that before. Yeah, right. That's what self-controlled means. Think before you act. And so why do we do that? Well, because the way that we think in the flesh is not the way that Christ thought. Example, if you call me a name, you know my first response is to call you a name right back, right? And probably to go a little bit worse. That's just what my flesh wants to do. You're looking at me like I'm crazy, like I'm a sinner. But that's what we want to do. My first thought is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But that's not self-control. Self-controlled, it's that this term is used 6 times in the New Testament, and each time it means take control of your thoughts before you let them out. Okay? And so we know that what fills us controls us. And what controls us comes out of us. And so to respond to life in a Christian way requires that we have a firm grip on our thought life and we filter out the flesh so that Christ can come out. Now, sober-minded here in this context has to do with mental sobriety, and the ESV appropriately translates this kind of the mindedness. It's this very similar command as Peter gives earlier in the book. But the way that we can think about this is self-control is filtering what's in that comes out. Sober-mindedness is filtering what's out that comes in. Does that make sense? And so we are supposed to be thoughtful in such a way that we're not only thinking about what's coming out in our behavior, but we're also thinking about and filtering what we're letting in. And that word sober is a perfect word because we understand what an intoxicating drink does to a person. That outside thing coming in has very adverse effects. And it takes control of them. And so there's this sense or this command to filter what you let in. And so the New Testament writers parallel the effects of an intoxicating drink with outside thoughts which are allowed to come in and to control your life. Let me just illustrate this for a second because I think this is significant and I don't think we pay attention enough to what's going in. And so when we think of self-control, if this is what's within you, right? The thing that's within you is going to come out, right? And when that comes out, I'm going to spill all over. So self-control is the ability to filter all of that bad out, okay? so that what comes out of us is clean, is pure. Likewise, then, if we reverse it, sober-mindedness is looking at what's on, I'm going to use it again, so you're going to have to use your imagination, looking at what's on the outside and filtering that when it comes in. And it is having a constant filter, so to speak, from inlet and outlet of what's happening in your life. And the reason we do that, if you look at verse number 7, if you look at verse number 7, how does verse number 7 of chapter 4 end? It says, what for your prayer life, right? For your prayer life. The reason you are thoughtful is for your prayers, for the sake of your prayers. In other words, Peter is saying, when we are not thoughtful, when we are thoughtless, and we don't have that filter, guess what's affected? Your prayer life. And so he says, have the mind of Christ. Have the mind of Christ. And that means that what you take in, you have to filter with the mind of Christ. Likewise, what you put out, you have to filter with the mind of Christ. And here's the deal. If you're surrounded by friends and coworkers and family and influences that continually speak sin and malice and evil and wrong into your life, you know what's going to come out? Sin and malice and wrong and sin. Likewise, if your source of authority is culture and, well, what's normal for today? And that's continually, culture is just continually coming in. You know what's going to come out? Culture. Likewise, if the Word of God is what's coming in and it's your source of authority, you know what's going to come out? The Word of God. And so for the sake of your prayers, Peter says, take control of your thought life, because your thought life affects. Now, I've counseled over and over, and I've said this many times as a kid and probably as an adult. Something happens and you just go, man, I just wasn't thinking. That's not a good enough excuse. Okay? That's not an excuse. The Christian must be thoughtful. Paul tells the Philippians, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Friends, we must take control of our thought life. We must take control of the influences that influence our thought life. We have to do life with a filter as a Christian. Because if we don't, our prayers are going to be affected. And Peter quickly goes on to say, this is how you can tell in verses 8 through 11, how you can tell if you're living a self-controlled life and a sober-minded life, if you're loving one another, and you're loving to the point where that love covers a multitude of sins, when you're showing hospitality to one another, and you're doing it in such a way that you're not grumbling, you're not complaining about having to always be this type of a person, always give in this way, always have to do this, always have to serve somebody else. You can tell when you have the mind of Christ, when you're using the gifts that God has given you to serve people. Thoughtlessness will hinder your prayers. Mistreating people will hinder your prayers. Malicious behavior will hinder your prayers. And if you're struggling today with your prayer life, go to one of these things. Evaluate them and say, is this what's blocking me? Let me just close by reminding you of Psalm 66:18, where David writes, and it's in your bulletin, that if you have sin or iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. But the opposite of that is also true, that if you are righteous before the Lord, God's ear is open to you. Believer, value people. Behave right and think right, because these will only go to further serve your prayer life, to make it more powerful and to make it more effective.